Turn this morning to a study that, well, we together were in the week before I left. We are also going to move into the most incredible statement in the book of Galatians. It is just glorious. For the past several months, we've been listening to Paul as he attempts to call his precious Galatian brothers and sisters back into a walk with God that rests not upon their ability to measure up to a certain standard of religious performance, but rather to just live in simple trust in their Lord, His death, His payment for their sins, and then His life being lived out through them each day. In the course of our study of Paul's letter to the Galatians, he has taken us through nine proofs, nine arguments or attacks against the lies that were corrupting these young Christians' lives. And now, as we begin our study of the fifth chapter, which is what we're going to do this morning, Paul has two more things that he wants to do for his readers before he ends this letter. Now, we've got two chapters left, and he's got two things he wants to do. The first he does for us in the first 12 verses of this fifth chapter, which we're going to look at this morning. It is a powerful section of the letter in which he pulls together the heart of everything that he's been trying to say to us up to this point. This is a section that we're going to see in a few minutes. It's a section which he says, basically, in effect, look, if you've gotten confused with all of my words up to this point, let me give it to you as simply and as clearly as I can give it to you. And then, beginning with verse 13 of the fifth chapter, continuing on through the end of chapter 6, Paul does one more thing for us. After spending five and a half chapters blasting his readers for their attempting to build their relationship with God, the foundation of their performance for God, he then comes back to this whole performance thing, this behavior thing, and reveals to us exactly where and how it correctly fits in our walk with our Lord. You see, Paul understands the flesh perfectly. He understands the way the flesh will seek to find anything that allows it to take control, to dominate and rule our lives. Paul understands the risks that come from true, clear presentation of the good news of God. And there's always risks. If we say it right, if we really do say it the way God says it, well, there are some areas of vulnerability that accompany that presentation. He knows that when we truly do hear and understand the incredible, glorious truth that our union with our God will never again rest upon our performance, the truth that all failure, all immorality, all sin, every thought and word and action and attitude that was in any way inconsistent with God Himself, that all of it has been removed from our account forever, transferred to the account of Christ, who then wrote upon that account with His own blood, debt paid in full. Paul knows that there is within every one of us a flesh response that will proclaim, well, then it just doesn't matter what I do, does it? It's all gone. Always will be gone. Doesn't matter. I can do whatever I want, whenever I want. And if that lie is given free rein in our lives, the consequences will be tragic to the extreme. It'll corrupt every significant relationship in our life. It'll keep us locked in a tragic life bondage, fear, and it'll lay the foundation for emotional and physical addictions that will paralyze us. And so, in order to keep the truth clear, after shattering the lie of a law-based union with God, pointing his readers back to the sacrifice of Christ as the only sure and adequate foundation for our relating to our Creator, he then spends the final chapter and a half talking with us about how this truth will play out in our daily lives if we have correctly understood what he said to us. And what he shows us is a daily walk driven by our longing to love and protect and care for all of those that God has placed into our lives. He shows us what the life of Christ will look like when it's being lived out through us. But everything he does throughout the remainder of this letter keys off of and is really just an expansion of the first verse in Galatians chapter 5. You know, we ended 3 weeks ago with our ninth attack against the lies, a section that took us through the end of chapter 4. Now listen to the next thing that Paul says. This is where he has been leading his readers since his opening words. This is his trump card, his clear, simple, powerful affirmation of what this God of ours is really after in our lives. This is what he wants for us. This is what he died to give us. When we think about everything our Creator has been trying to accomplish in our lives, with everything He said, everything He's done, everything He's given us, and everything He sought to remove from our lives, this one statement reveals to us the underlying motivation behind it all. In Galatians 5:1, he says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." Now, isn't that just exactly opposite from nearly everything we've ever been told by the religious world around us, and exactly the opposite from everything our flesh screams at us about our God? And I do love the way Paul says it. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. He set us free because he wants us free. What do you have in your life right now that keeps your spirit from soaring? What do you have that strips you of the freedom to love each additional day your Lord has chosen to give you? What things keep you feeling caged, helpless, confined? What fear, what addiction, what anxiety, what turmoil leaves you feeling anything but free? Do you know that your God grieves over those things that rob you of your freedom, just as you do? Do you know that right now he is fighting for you, seeking to bring true freedom to your spirit? Because you see, it was for freedom that Christ set you free. And I can't let that pass without pointing out the stupidity of the great lie that Satan has so effectively embedded deep within the human race. The lie that submission to God, trust in His instructions to us, will cage us and confine us and strip us of our ability to be free. Right now, this morning, the lives of some of you who are listening to my voice, tremendous battle taking place inside you. It's a battle between you and your God because there's something that He has said to you, something He's seeking to bring into your life or remove from it, some place within you that He has touched. And you know it's Him. And when you look at what He's saying or what He's seeking to do, you just know that to submit to Him at this point will be the death of all true freedom in your life. You may even believe that you have to choose between submission to your God and meeting some deep need within you. And this battle has created within your mind the image of a God who seeks obedience, demands obedience above all else, a God who cares little about your fulfillment in life so long as He can demand and receive from you submission and obedience. You're finding it very hard to trust Him right now or to trust what He's saying to you because you see only the great loss of everything you feel you must have most need in life. Now, if that kind of battle is going on within you right now, there is one thing at least that I can do for you. I can show you why He's asking of you what He's asking. I can at least destroy the lie that is intensifying that battle within you. And I can do that by showing you His heart desire for you, what He truly wants, and why He wants it. It's right here, this one clear, remarkable statement. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. He's already freed your spirit forever from everything that could ever bring you into bondage. He did that the day you came to Him. He did that when He took your certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against you, which were hostile to you. He took it out of the way. He nailed it to the cross of Christ. And now, having set your spirit free, He's seeking to set your soul free as well. And He does it not so that He can then use you or hold you up as some sort of trophy. He does it because He could not love you the way He does and not hate everything that robs you of the freedom to be exactly who He designed you to be. It was for freedom that Christ sets you free. Trust what He's saying. Don't fear what He's asking. I discovered something on vacation. Do you know what the most frequently repeated phrase in the entire Bible is? Don't be afraid. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. Isn't that fun? I like things like that. Over and over and over again, our God says to us, don't be afraid. Because that is our initial overwhelming response to our Creator. And how could it be otherwise? And yet He's saying, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of Me. Don't be afraid of what I'm going to seek to do in your life. Don't be afraid of who I am or where I'm taking you or how I'm going to get you there. I also like it because it reminds me that, well, the fear response is natural. God assumes it. See, He's not condemning us. He's just saying it's not the right response. Trust what He's saying. Don't fear what He's asking. He's not asking you to do it for Him. Simply asking you'll trust Him to do it in and through and for you one day at a time. But Paul knows all too well that true freedom never just happens in our lives. In fact, most of the time we must fight to gain it, and then fight to keep it because Satan will fight against it in every way possible. He will use all of his lies, all of his emotional hooks in our lives to keep us in bondage. Because there is simply nothing more attractive and there is nothing more powerful in life than a person who is truly free. And so Paul goes on to prepare us for this warfare. After telling us that it was for freedom that Christ set us free, he then goes on to give us our battle cry when he says, "Therefore keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." And with that statement, he makes it clear that our freedom as God's people is in no way passive. It isn't something that just happens. It is something that we must choose to receive and then we must fight to maintain. There is within the human religious spirit an ever-present pull back into legalism, back into religious form and systems. Paul tells the Colossians that it has, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, self-abasement, severe treatment of the body, but it is of no value against fleshly indulgence. It seems so reasonable, it seems so logical, so right, that rules will change human behavior. But there is only one thing that truly has the power to transform a person's life: the personal discovery of our Creator's love for us. And any law-based religious system will always ultimately war against our discovery of that love, because it keeps God forever locked in the role of our, as being our judge, demanding performance and condemning us when we fall short. Paul calls the Galatian brothers and sisters to stand firm in the truth and to fight against the lie at all costs. Then he goes on to offer what is among the strongest passages in this entire letter. Verses 2 through 4 of chapter 5, he says, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." Now, he singles out circumcision because this was being pushed by the Jewish false teachers as the great initial proof of a person's commitment to God and their willingness to seek his favor. And Paul's point here is simply to clearly clarify the choice that they face. He wants them to know that there is no such thing as a blending of law and grace in a person's foundation with God. It is either or, not a little of both. Paul tells his Galatian brothers and sisters that if they choose the law as their security, that their only option is to keep the law fully, completely, perfectly. If you choose a law-based relationship with God, then you are under obligation to keep the whole law. Just trying hard, moving the right direction, doing better this year than last, just doesn't cut it. Sin of any kind cannot exist in the presence of God. The only thing that equips a person to live in the presence of God, to be joined to Him in an eternal love union, is absolute, total sinlessness, absolute holiness, absolute righteousness. And the only way for a person to achieve such a thing is to have all of our sins completely removed from our account forever, which is exactly what happens in each of our lives when we reach out to Christ. Our sins become His sins, and He pays the debt for those sins with his own death. And then, to impress on his readers the significance of this attempt on the part of religion to blend grace and legalism, in a single verse, Paul uses two powerful phrases designed to jolt his readers into the recognition of the utter stupidity of this kind of an approach. He says, "You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law. You've fallen from grace." Been severed from Christ, you've fallen from grace. In our media-obsessed world today, we'd call those sound bites. Two powerful phrases that just capture the devastating consequences of what happens if this lie is to continue unchecked. I think Paul uses those two phrases because he wants to arm his people with two verbal spears with which they can attack the attacks against them. When those false teachers visited their homes or turned up at their gatherings, Paul wanted his precious brothers and sisters to be able to respond to their offer of an improved standing with God through submission to the Jewish law system by saying, "No, I will not be severed from my Lord Jesus Christ. I will not fall from grace. If his death for my sins is not enough, if my debt has not been paid in full by his blood, then there is no hope, and nothing I could ever try to do could help." I find it fascinating that when I remember the way that phrase "fallen from grace" was used by those in my childhood church settings, it was always used to describe somebody who had gotten involved in some act of immorality. A person who had fallen from grace was a person who had plunged into some sort of sinful behavior. But in the context, falling from grace has nothing whatsoever to do with a sin act. It has everything to do with the destructive power of religious systems that slip in next to us and offer us a performance pathway into peace with God. Before we move on to Paul's next comment, I can't let this pass without pointing out what so many of us have discovered through our own past religious experience. The Christian church world simply loves to do the very thing that Paul so strongly attacks in this passage. It loves to attempt to blend legalism and grace. So often the proclamation of Christ's love and grace is followed by a but. God will not be pleased with you if you fail to clean up your life. But grace does not mean that your behavior will not then have a powerful impact on your relationship with your God. The intent of all such blending, of course, is, well, to try to prod the listeners into improved conduct and performance. But the result is so often just exactly the opposite, because it blinds those who hear the message to the amazing love of God, who takes us right where we are, just where we are, and then seeks to hug us, love us into a transformed life. And just so that we don't miss the contrast between the lie and the truth, the next thing Paul does is to remind us of the way things really are for the people of God. See, he goes on in verses 5 and 6 and he says, "For we through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. And there it is in a single sentence. The changing process designed by God just for His people. Process that stands in sharp contrast to the legalism being shoved down the throats of the Galatians. Through the Spirit, by faith. Now he's talking about that partnership we establish between ourselves and our God, a partnership in which He literally places His Spirit within us, giving us a hunger and a thirst for true righteousness, and we reach out to Him by faith, asking Him, trusting Him to work within us whatever must be done to bring about the changes we long for. And in the process, we keep trusting and keep waiting for the hope of righteousness. You see, one of the major reasons why legalism can never bring about true transformation in our lives is because legalism always targets the external actions, trying to get us to alter what are really only symptoms of the true corruption within our souls. But when our God begins His healing process within us, He begins by addressing the lies deep within us that are producing the corrupted behavior. Often they are lies about ourselves that we find, they find their roots in our earliest childhood messages, lies about who we are and what we need. Those changes sometimes take years of careful rebuilding before our God can lead us into the freedom that He has for us. But through the Spirit, by faith, He can do what needs to be done. And faith working through love, His love for us, then is teaching us how to love one another, can do what no external religious system can ever do. And then once again we hear Paul's deep heart of love and compassion for his Galatian friends. He goes on, verses 7 through 10, and he says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from Him who calls you. Little leaven leavens a whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his own judgment, whoever he is." He then ends this section with one additional blast aimed at those who are troubling his brothers and sisters. In verse 12 he says, "I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves." And in the context of this passage, he looks at those who are seeking to force the Galatians into circumcision as proof of their submission to their false teaching. And he responds to them by saying, "Rather than performing circumcision on you, I wish they would castrate themselves." You didn't know that was in there, did you? Nothing in all the world provokes more anger, more intense response from Paul than did those who in any way compromised the pure message of the grace of God and through it robbed the people of God of the hope and the healing that comes with grace. Nowhere do we see Paul's rage against those who spread the lies more clearly than we see it here in the book of Galatians. Okay, we've got one more step in the book. It'll take us a few weeks to work through it. But from here, Paul begins to talk with us about where this performance thing really fits in our growing relationship with our God. We'll get into that next week. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, I just pray, Lord, that You'll give us the freedom to have the same level of rage against the lies that are defeating us as did Paul, and the anger he displayed against the lies that were defeating his brothers and sisters. Give us no compromise between the truth of what we have in Christ and the religious lies that swirl around us. Father, let us hear the truth that you're speaking to us in a way that allows our spirits to really understand the incredible love that you have for us. Let that love be the shaping, driving force in our lives, our reason for getting up each day. We do love you, Lord. We need you so desperately. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.